German Pietism. Now, when I was in college, I had a good friend of mine who was a Reformed Episcopalian, solid in doctrine, theology. One day, we had a little argument, and he derogatorily said to me, "Well, you're just a pietist." And I first reaction was, "No, I'm not." And the second reaction was, "What's a pietist?" Most of us are either have never heard the term, or maybe we've heard the term, but we're not quite sure what it means. And the main reason for that is that pietism was a movement that took place in another tradition, and in fact in another language. Most of the material associated with pietism is in untranslated German. Since we don't read German, those of us in the English-speaking world have primarily had our focus entirely on our tradition, namely that which occurred in England and the Puritans. But a similar movement, similar to Puritanism, though different in many respects as well, took place in 17th century Germany. And that's going to be the content of our lesson today. I don't have a clicker here, so I'm going to be a little awkward here. Spacebar? Okay. Our agenda. What is pietism? Secondly, let's give a very brief overview of its history, and then I have lessons we can learn, and actually we're not going to get to that. I don't actually even have slides for that. Instead, what I've done is I've printed out a printout that will be there in the back when you leave of just an assortment of thoughts from my own mind as I have thought about my studies of pietism and what we can benefit from it. Let's begin first with identity and definitions. Who were the Pietists? Well, the Pietists were German ministers and laymen who rose up in protest against the deadness and emptiness of 17th century Lutheran orthodoxy to embrace a more vital, experiential, personal, and morally earnest Christianity. This was a movement that took place in Germany. It also had a strong presence in Scandinavia. It was a grassroots movement. It wasn't just confined to the clergy. It was also present amongst the lay people. It was a protest movement. They were protesting against the nearly comatose condition of 17th century Lutheranism. We're going to have a slide and we'll explain what Lutheranism was like during this time. And what they were after was basically authentic biblical Christianity. They looked around them, they looked at the Lutheran church, they looked at what they were being fed, what religion was to them at that time, and they basically said, there's got to be more. There has got to be more than simply believing all the right doctrines and signing on the dotted line saying that I am a Lutheran. Christianity has to be something living, something breathing, something vital, something that is a religion of the heart, that changes us, that impacts us personally. And so their movement was essentially a reform movement, a revival movement, if you will, seeking a more authentic Christianity. They were not the only movement of this kind during this time. There were various expressions or manifestations of this same phenomena throughout Europe during this time period. The Holy Spirit was working in different ways throughout different groups in different cultures. Some of these manifestations we would regard as better than others, but all of them showed some signs of a desire for a more vital Christianity. All of them were expressions of that pressure that we feel from the Holy Spirit that moves us to seek an inner, earnest godliness. That Christianity is more than simply doing the church thing, getting baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper, showing up on Sunday, being a, quote, good Christian. No, there is something more to it than that. We see the first movement in Puritanism in England. The wave then would, after 50 or so years, would move into Holland with the Dutch Second Reformation. Another 60 or 70 years would pass before it would finally move into Germany with German Pietism. It wasn't confined even to Protestantism. Even within Catholicism, there were a few movements that, again, were focused upon the inner life, inner genuine godliness, and not merely doing the church thing. We see this with Jansenism in France, which was almost Calvinistic in its theological emphases. And a much less orthodox, but nonetheless interesting movement is also seen in Spain and Italy with Quietism or Molinism. Again, interested in developing an inner godliness and not being satisfied with simply being a quote-unquote Christian in an outward sense. What was the theological emphases that characterized pietism as a whole? The necessity of being born again through personal repentance and faith. Wow, radical, isn't it? This doesn't seem radical to us because we are the fruit of pietistic movements like Puritanism and more indirectly, German pietism. And so we already think in this way. But people didn't think this way in the 17th century. To be a Christian, you had to be baptized into the state church and stay in its good graces. That's the way people thought. The idea that I personally have to undergo some experience by which I repent of my sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that thought was not commonplace for 17th century Europe. The pietists said, that is essential. You cannot get to heaven unless you personally repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus. They emphasized that faith was more than simply mental intellectual assent. Faith is not subscribing to a list of doctrines. Here is the gospel. Here are the doctrines. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Then you have faith. They said, no, faith is more than that. It includes that. The faith is essentially, in the minds of pietism, a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, as a result of that definition of faith, they taught that there was the necessity of an earnest pursuit of inner godliness and consequent holy living. The essence of the pietist movement was that true Christians will be earnest about seeking godliness in their own lives. An inner godliness, not merely the outward marks of it, but an inner godliness, an inner sanctification, and that where you do not see that zealous pursuit of inner sanctification, you do not have true Christian life. They made much of the doctrine of love. Love not only for God, but for fellow man. They were very, very much put a lot of emphasis on the concept of love. They heavily emphasized the priesthood of all believers. They didn't abolish, at least a number of their groups, some of them did, the idea that we do need a recognized ministry. But they did say that all Christians have a duty and responsibility to edify each other, to speak things to one another, to apply the Word of God to each other's lives in an appropriate way. But they emphasize that the job of the layperson is not simply to sit in the pew and just receive and then go home. He is to be active in church life in seeking to further the development of godliness in the body as a whole. Again, all of these were radical concepts for that time. The priesthood of all believers was expressed primarily in two things. Number one, the Bible. We all have the Bible. At that time, the Bible was available to everybody in the German language. And the pietists said everybody needs to get a copy and read it. Again, not a novel concept to us. But for them, that was rather novel. Because at that time, why would I need to read the Bible when the preacher can tell me everything I need to know? That's the way they thought. The second was that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals to us, who is the mind of Christ, who reveals to us things that only people with the Holy Spirit can understand from the Scriptures. And because all Christians have the Holy Spirit, we therefore do not need a separate caste of priests to interpret everything and tell us what to believe. So these were the theological emphases that characterized pietism as a whole. Were they therefore essentially Puritans living in Germany? Well, not really. They were similar to Puritanism in that both movements would seek an inner earnest godliness, but pietism was more quietistic, that is, they would enter more into themselves and kind of, you know, try to shut out the world and enter into the quietness of their own soul to hear the Holy Spirit speak. The Puritans weren't so much into that as much. They were more mystical. They were more missions-minded. The pietists were exemplary in being the most missions-minded group of all Protestantism until this point. They were less Calvinistic. They were less theologically precise. Some pietist groups were very theologically questionable. Some were fairly orthodox. And they were not at all interested in the polity and ceremonies of the state church. Puritanism began, if you remember, as a protest movement against the way church is done, the way worship is done. Pietism was utterly uninterested in that. They were focused almost exclusively upon personal godliness. That was what was important for them. Well, let's then go to an historical overview of Pietism, beginning then with the problem that gave rise to Pietism. After Luther, there were a number of theological controversies that erupted and plagued the Lutheran Church. These controversies would be eventually resolved in 1580 with the publication of the Formula of Concord. That's like the Westminster Confession for the Lutheran Church. But in getting there, in the 50 or so years it took to get there, those theological controversies turned Lutheranism almost entirely to preoccupation with doctrine, to the utter exclusion of every other aspect of genuine Christianity. Theology, getting the right, pure doctrine, defending our doctrine against that of the Catholics on one hand and the Calvinists on the other hand, was the exclusive, overriding, consuming interest of Lutheranism. And now, so what developed was a cold scholasticism that if you had all the right doctrines, that was the sum total of biblical Christianity for them. They really lost some of the more effective, more personal elements that Luther himself had retained in their conception of the Christian life. The symbolic books were held to be almost infallible. In fact, the University of Wittenberg, where Luther had taught, actually came out with a formal statement saying that the Formula of Concord contained no error in any single word. Infallible. Now, if you have an infallible document that lays things out in a nice little neat order and answers all the little theological questions, why do you need the Bible? And that's what happened. As a result, the Bible was neglected. It was neglected not only in the churches, but in the seminaries. They stopped teaching people to study the Bible. Greek and Hebrew fell by the side. Biblical exegesis, hermeneutics, none of that was taught. What was taught was polemics, how to argue against the Calvinists and the Jesuits, and Aristotelian logic. That's what you learned in seminary. The people held an opus operatum view of the sacraments. That is, by the mere doing of the sacraments, by the mere being baptized, or the mere partaking of the Lord's Supper, one was automatically receiving grace from God. Didn't matter what the state of your heart was. Didn't matter whether you had any real Christianity, any vital life in you whatsoever. All that mattered was you simply engaged in that act. Of course, this was what Catholicism believed, right? What we see here is the Lutheran Church returning to an almost Catholic condition. Much of the clergy was unconverted and morally bankrupt. Sermons were not edifying. They didn't even try to be edifying. Basically, you'd have basically a lecture on, again, why Lutherans are right and Calvinists are wrong. And the people were left ignorant of Christian ethics and biblical discipleship. So the Lutheran Church was in an absolute mess. An exclusive focus on doctrine had essentially killed the church, made it as dead as a doornail. Well, into this bankrupt condition of the church, God would raise up a man by the name of Philip Jacob Spener, who would institute a series, or would make proposals proposing the institution of a series of reforms. His most important work, he had several stages of his life, his most important work was while pastor in Frankfurt. During this time, he would pen, and I forgot to bring it, oh well. He would pen his most famous work, a book by the name of Pia Desideria. This particular book was actually initially a preface to another book, a book by a German mystic whom he held in high regard. But it became so popular, the preface did, that eventually they pulled it out and published it by itself. And this ignited a firestorm of not only controversy, but excited discussion. Spener wasn't the first person to think that the church needed reform. But God used him to spark the actual movement to actually bring it about. In this book, Pia Desideria, which means pious wishes or the things that he desired for the church, he listed several reform proposals. He wanted to recover the spiritual priesthood, no more separate caste of ministers who alone can understand the Bible. He said every Christian is bound not only to offer himself and what he has, his prayer, thanksgiving, good works, alms, etc., but also industriously to study in the Word of God. Imagine that, every single Christian study the Bible with grace that is given to him to teach others, especially those under his own roof, to chastise, exhort, convert, and edify them, to observe their life, pray for all, and insofar as possible be concerned about their salvation. Spener didn't abolish the need for the ministry. But what he said was that every Christian ought to have a kind of minister's mentality in his interaction with his brethren. always seeking after the edification of his brother. This was primarily to be brought about by a more extensive use of the Bible. More Bible in the pulpit, more Bible in the homes, and especially he proposed the advent of, I didn't put that in there, the advent of lay meetings, meetings of lay persons together in people's homes in order to discuss the Bible and to talk about what this passage means and what do you think this passage means and so forth. He said we need to put a major pastoral emphasis on love. We need to love others. We need to watch out against self-love. We need to not be so critical of those traditions with whom we disagree, like the Calvinists. We need to rethink the role of seminaries. Seminaries should be producing men who are known for godliness, not their ability to quote Latin phrases in the pulpit. Novel concept. Well, that was revolutionary for Spener's day. The groups, the lay meetings that he proposed, he actually instituted himself in his own church. In 1669, he made the suggestion from the pulpit that maybe that such a group of lay edification would be a good idea. Members of his congregation would come to him after the sermon and say, "We really like that idea. Let's do it." So the very next year, he founded what is known as the Collegia Pietatis, which means the groups for piety, or holy groups, if you will. They would meet twice a week. They'd separate the men and the women, not because of his, primarily to avoid scandalous reports that bad things were happening. They read and discussed the Bible. Everyone was allowed to participate. They were not allowed to partake the sacraments. Spener was insistent, this isn't a church. Okay, don't let it become a church. And these groups would eventually spring up all over Germany. The problem is, they did become a church. Despite Spener's best efforts, these groups became hypercritical of the established church. They became a kind of holier-than-thou. Members of our groups are better than people who aren't. And eventually, they became separationist and branched off and did their own thing. So it became a... do I have the quote here? I do. Spener would eventually give up on the whole idea and say that this acted like a medicine which was more dangerous than the disease it was supposed to cure. Spener gave up on the idea of lay meetings. And looking back on this, I don't think that lay meetings are always bad, but I think that they have a constant danger that has to be guarded against. And that danger is, as we see here, this idea of we can get what we need from church here from our group. And we have to safeguard against that idea. But I don't think we should jettison all concepts, like you see cell groups and cell churches and stuff. I don't think we should be so absolutely against or condemn that concept in and of itself. But it certainly has to be safeguarded. It certainly has dangers, as it did in Spener's day. Well, Spener began the movement. It was sparked with Spener. Pietism spread rapidly throughout Germany. But the major figure that gave Pietism its shape would not be Spener. It would be a man by the name of Franck. August Hermann Franck was a promising Hebrew student. He read the Hebrew Bible, it said, 7 times in 1 year in Hebrew. Wow. He entered the University of Leipzig, and it was there that he came into contact with Spener's ideas, and he would found something called the Collegium a group for people who love the Bible, essentially. In seminary, you weren't taught to exegete the scriptures. He said, we need to do this. So he gathered a group of fellow master's degree students, as he was, and he said, let's get together and let's discuss biblical exegesis. And so at first the faculty said, that's a good idea, we'll let you do that. But eventually the faculty turned against them because the group had turned into a group for mutual edification and pietism. And one faculty member made the statement that he said, our job is to make students more, is to make students more informed, not more godly. That was the official stated position of the seminary. And so these groups were eventually shut down, and Franck was run out of town. In 1687, he went through a penitential struggle in the preparation of a sermon he was about to preach. He realized he was going to preach on true faith and Christianity. He realized he didn't have true faith. And in the context of a very intense struggle, as he came up to the day when he was to preach this, God converted him. This penitential struggle and conversion became, in Frank's mind, the only way people get saved. And so what was a wonderful event in his own life became a bad thing in that the later pietism that he would shape at the University of Halle would come to the position that unless you went through an extreme emotional, you know, repentance, conversion experience, you had not yet been saved. And of course, that's a very extreme statement. It's wrong. The Holy Spirit works in various ways in different people's lives. But nonetheless, that's what happened. Oh, there's that quote. He was invited by Spener after being driven out of the University of Leipzig to teach at a new university that Spener helped to found, the University of Halle. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. While he was there, he was the pastor of the town of Glaucia, where he was a very active pastor. He visited the he visited each of their homes. He catechized the children. He did the kind of things that Baxter would do in Kidderminster and produced similar kinds of reform. He was also the chair of biblical languages and theology at the University of Halle. This university would teach biblical exegesis. They would actually major on it. And he was also the founder of many charities and institutions. If I had I had to take it out to reduce my number of slides, but there's a list of like 15 or 20 different institutions that were founded by Frank in association with the University of Halle. And it's just mind-boggling the amount of social work, the amount of charity-type work that he was involved with. I mean, multiple homes for different classes of people, multiple things to help the poor and the indigent and the outcast. Bible society that published 3 million Bibles plus. Just a tremendous amount of work. And again, we don't have time to get into that, other than to say that Frank was a very prolific, very fruitful leader of the University of Halle for many years. There were some theological distinctives that were very questionable. I've already mentioned the necessity of a penitential struggle and a dated conversion experience. The idea that if you don't know the date of your conversion, you probably aren't converted. There are a lot of groups even today that teach that. We've run into one in Brazil, it's a very, very sad thing. They were known for being strict and severe to an extreme in their discipline. They condemned any form of theater and dance. They were highly restrictive of any kind of music. And Frank would publish a book called The Scriptural Rules for Living. And this gives you a kind of flavor for the University of Halle's idea of the Christian life. He said, do not speak much. Avoid trifling jests and anecdotes. Avoid speaking of yourself. Avoid unnecessary mirth. Engage in no unprofitable use of time. And do not read trifling, useless books. Now, if you think about what's being said here, there's two things that come to mind. Number one, you can see how there's a thread of biblical thought that's present here. The idea of we are running a race and we have to do it with earnestness and seriousness, and we can't be weighed down by all the distractions temptations of this world. On the other hand, you could easily see how this went to an extreme and produced a moroseness and a rigidity of Christian life that we've here in America have seen ourselves in some elements of the fundamentalist movement. They were also guilty of the renewed error of Donatism. That is, the ancient error that said that the word, it's only effective insofar as the speaker, the person who delivers it, is holy. And so if you have a unconverted preacher, for example, Donatism would say that whatever words, whatever preaching that comes from that man is ineffective. Nobody can be saved by it. Of course, that's an extreme statement. The Holy Spirit can use words spoken by a mule if he wants to. On the other hand, there is some truth in contrast to the Lutheran position at this time, where the Lutherans were saying that it doesn't matter if our ministers are unconverted because the word has its own power and doesn't depend upon the instrument. And so they were using that as an apology to say, let the unconverted ministers stay in the pulpits. If they're preaching the word, that's all you need. So you can see that you can fall into error on both sides of this. Okay? Well, they fell into the error of extreme donatism. They also overemphasized the invisibility or non-institutionalism of the church. Frank made the rather extreme and shocking statement. He said, I believe that the outward church of Christ, including all its gifts and sacraments, because of the breaking in and laying waste by Antichrist, that's the Pope, right after the death of the apostles, went up into heaven and lies concealed in the spirit and in truth. I am thus quite certain that for 1400 years now, there has existed no gathered church nor any sacrament. The church is today a purely spiritual thing. Now, as much as we dislike Roman Catholicism and what happened to the church from the 4th or 5th century to the 16th century, this is an inappropriate viewpoint to take. The church did not disappear and get taken up, raptured into heaven because things had gotten so bad here on earth. The church was full of problems, full of all kinds of things that were very unlovely, but it was still the church. And the church, while it is spiritual, is also visible at the same time, and it has never ceased being visible. And so this is a position of hyper-spirituality that was seen in the Quakers, it was seen in some of the radical Anabaptists, and here again we see it resurrecting itself in the how form of pietism. I'm going to go ahead and skip this slide. Other than to say that the University of Hal was very prolific in missions work. They actually preceded William Carey by 90 years or so in being the first Protestants to send out in a major way to send out missions to the unreached world. And in the case of University of Hal, it was primarily India. Tremendous missionary work, tremendous groundbreaking ideas in the area of missions. I'm going to go ahead and skip other notable pietists, other than to mention Alexander Mack. Alexander Mack became the founder of the Church of the Brethren. I was going to include the history of the Church of the Brethren in this lesson, but it's already past 9 o'clock. I haven't got to the Moravians yet, and I knew that would happen. So we're going to leave the Church of the Brethren out. But I want us to understand that pietism is not a denomination. It did, however, produce two major denominations, the Moravians, which we will talk about, and the Church of the Brethren. The Church of the Brethren was a back-to-the-Bible, back-to-the-first-century movement. They practiced triune immersion, kiss of peace, love feasts, other practices that they felt were more New Testament than what was known in the Lutheran Church at that time. And today they come down to us in 7 or 8 different Brethren denominations, the most famous of which is the Grace Brethren. Well, let's move on to come to Zinzendorf and the Moravians. A certain pietist by the name of Count Nicholas Louis von Zinzendorf was born into a very aristocratic, wealthy family. His father died when he was 6 weeks old, and he was sent to live with his godly grandmother, a famous pietist woman by the name of Catherine von Gersdorf, who lived in a castle. Philip Jacob Spener was Zinzendorf's godfather at his baptism. So you can see the intimate connection here with the founder of pietism. This is his own personal testimony. He claims that he began earnestly seeking God when he was 4 years old. By the time he became age 6, he would spend hours in prayer daily. There was an incident in which some soldiers rudely burst into the castle and raided the castle. And when they came to the room where he was in, they stopped at the door and heard him praying inside. And they were so struck with awe at the sound, at the words coming out of the 6-year-old, that they were struck with fear and they turned around and they left the castle, afraid. He was known to preach sermons to his friends. If his friends weren't present, he'd line up chairs and preach to the chairs. He was also known to write love letters to Jesus and throw them out the window of the castle, confident that Jesus would receive them. Very interesting 6-year-old, to say the least. He made some statements that shows his zeal, though one of them is also a little questionable. He said, "If it were possible that there should be another God than Christ, I would rather be damned with Christ than happy with another." That's theological nonsense, if you think about it. But it does show you that there was no bounds to his absolute devotion to Jesus Christ. You could describe him as a man who was in love with Jesus. He said his famous motto was, "I have but one passion, 'tis he, 'tis only he." And that is a motto that he would continue to repeat throughout his life. He was sent to the classical school in Halle, where he was trained under the pietists under Frank when he was 10 years old. He was bullied by the other students for being too holy. At age 14, he founded a kind of monastic order called the Sacred Order of the Mustard Seed. And their goals were to love all men, to be true to Christ, and to bring the gospel to the heathen. I think about a 14-year-old founding a society of this kind is really mind-boggling. And it didn't go away. General Oglethorpe, one of the governors of Georgia here, was a member. So was one of the archbishops of Canterbury in later years. He founded six more societies while in his teenage years. He was eventually sent to Wittenberg to be made more worldly. They said, "You're just too heavenly. You're too godly to be of any earthly good, and so we're going to send you to Wittenberg where those, you know, pagans over there, and maybe they'll rub off on you a little bit." It didn't work. At Wittenberg, he held prayer meetings, Bible study meetings. He held all-night prayer vigils, founded more societies. And he was so exemplary in his conduct that the faculty of Wittenberg, when engaged in a discussion with the University of Halle, which was their enemy, they were constantly at odds, the two universities, chose the student, Zinzendorf, to be the peacemaker, to kind of represent both. The faculty would choose a student to represent an inter-faculty debate is really mind-boggling. He eventually would take the obligatory tour of Europe that was considered part of any young man's classical education in that time. And while in Dusseldorf, he went into an art gallery and saw a painting of Christ on the cross. And it was a profound experience for him. He was deeply moved by the thought, the sight of his Savior crucified. And he became devoted to the idea of a wounded, nailed, crucified Christ, and the kind of devotion that brought out of his heart in a way similar that you see in certain elements of Catholicism. I don't even know how to describe it because I don't understand it myself, but it had a tremendous impact upon him. He went to his uncle's house. This is another anecdote about what kind of man he was. And he fell in love with his cousin. He got sick. His cousin cared for him, and he would fall in love with her. Well, one day he was talking to his best friend, and his best friend revealed that, "I'm in love. Who is it?" Turned out it was the same woman. They're both in love with the same woman. And so Zinzendorf and his friend had an argument. But this argument wasn't about, "I want her. No, I want her." This argument was, "You can have her. No, you can have her. No, you can have her." Unbelievable. Well, Zinzendorf won the argument when he said, "You can have her." And his friend married the girl. Zinzendorf was so gracious that he wrote a cantata for the wedding and offered up the prayer at the wedding. And Zinzendorf's testimony about this, and I don't know, you know, we can think differently about whether this is true love or not, but his concept was, if I really love her, I want what's best for her, what will make her most happy, and maybe that's marriage with him instead of me. Okay? So that shows you something of Zinzendorf's character. He eventually got married to another woman, covenanted with his wife that they would be devoted to the cause of Christ. He purchased a town called Berthelsdorf from his grandmother's estate and moved there with the intent of making that town a model Christian village, a model Christian society. At this time, there was another man by the name of Christian David. Christian David was a Catholic priest. He went through a kind of penitential struggle like Luther did, never quite sure that he was free of his sin. This was in Moravia, which is sort of like in Czechoslovakia type area, I think. And one night he walked by a prison and he heard some Protestants who were in prison because of being Protestants. And he heard them singing hymns. And he listened there for a while and it made a huge impact upon him how these Protestants could sing hymns to Christ and glorify God while they're in prison. And that made a huge impact on him. He would find a Bible somewhere and begin to read it. And eventually he would travel throughout Germany seeking answers from Lutherans. The Lutherans would spurn him. "You're a Catholic, get out of here, we don't want to talk to you." But the Pietists took him in. The Pietists said, "Come in, let's teach you the Bible." And so he was taken in by the Pietists and became one of them. He would return to Moravia, where he'd come from, and began preaching everywhere. I mean everywhere, in the fields, in the taverns, everywhere he could find. And his preaching really stirred a revival in the Moravian territory. And one of the things that it did was it kind of brought out of the woodwork some hidden elements of the old Unitas Fratrum, or Unity of the Brethren. This was the followers of Hus, the Moravian Brethren and Bohemian Brethren, united with the Waldenses. This had taken place a couple centuries earlier before the Reformation. And they had, by persecution, almost been decimated, almost wiped out, almost extinct. But there were a few hidden members sprinkled here and there in hiding in Moravia. And the preaching of Christian David brought them out of the woodwork. Well, this renewed persecution upon them, and it became so severe that Christian David would seek some refuge for his brethren, Hussite followers. And so he heard that Zinzendorf was offering political asylum for religious refugees. And so he said, Zinzendorf, can I bring my group of Hussites to your new village of Bethelsdorf to live? And Zinzendorf said, sure. So in 1722, he took a dozen brethren. By the way, the brethren, the Unitas Fratres, or the followers of Huss, used the term brethren. So did the Church of the Brethren. Two different groups. Very confusing. Okay, so anyway, a dozen brethren left for Bethelsdorf, and they got there. There wasn't any room in the town of Bethelsdorf, and so they took up their things, and they went up on a barren hilltop overlooking Bethelsdorf, and they founded a new village, a village of Hernhut, which means the Lord's Watch, where they would settle. Hernhut, for the first 5 years, was under the rule of Christian David. At first, the Hernhutters were joyful and excited. We can finally worship God according to our, that is the Unitas Fratrum, the old ancient Hussite tradition, without persecution. We're free. And they were very joyful, very excited. They told their friends to come and join them. Successive immigrations would make Hernhut, however, a patchwork quilt of discontents and refugees. Not only Hussites came, but Schwenkfelders and Pietists of various kinds and different Anabaptist groups or groups of anybody who wasn't Lutheran, essentially, started coming. And of course, what do you think would happen when you bring all these different groups and denominations together in a small, really small compound? Well, you're going to have problems. And so event quickly, division, envy, strife, arguing, all kinds of ugliness would erupt in Hernhut. It would get so bad that one particular spokesman would rise up and call Zinzendorf the beast. And he would say that all the Protestant church in its entirety is Babylon. And they began preaching against the sinful town of Bethelsdorf down there in the valley. And the Bethelsdorf pastor would preach against those wild maniacs up there on the hill. And you had this really ugly kind of preaching war going on between the two groups. Well, Zinzendorf, up to this time, he wasn't a pastor. Zinzendorf was not a minister. He was he just wanted to give them the place where they can freely worship God. And up to that point, he kind of maintained a hands-off approach. Here's your land. I'll give you protection. Worship God. Well, he saw that that wasn't going to work. And so at this point, Zinzendorf stepped in. He said, I've got to step in and fix this. So he did. And in 1727, he lays down the law. He calls a joint meeting of both the Bethelsdorf Church and the Hernhut group. And he says, you may not argue about theology. No theological disputes are allowed. If you're going to live on my land, these are my rules. Everyone who sincerely seeks holiness and loves Jesus must be accepted. You can't be criticizing and banning each other and throwing each other out because of this doctrinal difference or this doctrinal difference. If you're true Christians, we can live together. Well, both communities, the Bethelsdorf and Hernhut communities, would receive this very well. And they repented, they asked each other for forgiveness, and in a couple months later, they held a joint communion service, and the testimony was that all at the same moment, during the communion service, they felt a kind of inexplainable spiritual joy invade the church and overtake everybody in the church. And it was at that moment that they felt that they had been totally transformed as a group, and they made a covenant to always be known as a group that is known for love. That they wanted that, rather than divisiveness, to be their prominent characteristic. Well, that marked a major turning point in the life of the Hernhut group. Zinzendorf essentially stepped in and became their leader. Let's give a very brief view of what life at Hernhut was like. In terms of government, Hernhut was governed under the ancient church order of the Unity of the Brethren, the Unitas Fratrum, the Hussite group. Zinzendorf went to a library and found this ancient document, came back and showed it, and everyone was excited because they didn't want to be Lutherans. They didn't want to be Protestants. Okay? Protestantism was later than the Unitas Fratrum Hussite group. They wanted to be Hussites. So they didn't even view themselves as Protestants, though they were, theologically, they were Protestant in doctrine. They had 12 elders, 4 super elders and 1 chief elder, and they were chosen by lot. Okay? They practiced the casting of lots, and that's how they chose their leadership. They cast lots. Everybody in the whole church was given an office or a duty. You were the water carrier. You were the gatekeeper. You were the, I mean, it was like in ancient Israel where, you know, well, not everyone had a duty in ancient Israel, but it was like all these assignments where the Levites were given this duty and that duty and that duty. Well, they did that to everybody, including the children. Everybody in the community had an office. They kept a list of people who were converted. And if you weren't converted, you got sent away. So you can see what they were trying to do. They were trying to maintain a regenerate society, not just a regenerate church, because they wanted the church and society to be the same thing. And you can imagine what this would mean if, when you have children, and your children grow up and they don't have the same interest in religion that you did. And any group who has ever tried this, who's ever tried to maintain a regenerate society, has ended in absolute failure. And I think we're going to hear about that soon when we come to Puritanism in America. They were a little bit authoritarian. If you wanted to get engaged, to get married, you had to do it in the presence of the elders. And guess what? They cast a lot. Sorry. Find someone else. Okay? Life at Herne Hut. And by the way, why did they do that? Because they believed that the casting of lots was letting the Holy Spirit decide instead of them using their human reasoning and deciding. So in their minds, that was depending upon God instead of depending upon man. Okay? Good motive, wrong thinking. What was community life like? Well, they established a school. All inhabitants were divided into groups called choirs. It wasn't singing choirs, though they did sing. The choirs were differentiated by age, gender, marital status, and each choir lived in a separate building. So the single women, single men, you know, married couples here, they divided them all up and everyone got to live in buildings with people of the same, in the same choir. School-aged children were taken from their parents and raised communally in a separate building. As soon as this child became school-aged, he went off to the children's choir, and he didn't live with his parents anymore. Women wore very simple dress. You can think Mennonite-ish, Amish-y type dressing. They wore color-coded ribbons to indicate whether they were single or married or widowed. And they held a very strict schedule. 16 hours of work, 5 hours of sleep, 3 hours for meals and worship meetings. Now, if you do the math, that's 24 hours. There was no time for play. That was against the whole idea that the Herne Hutters stood for. Life was about business. What was worship like? They held prayer and song meetings 3 times daily. Sometimes were fairly lengthy. They composed hymns impromptu. They would gather together and they'd start singing and somebody would just stand up and just start making stuff up as he went along and they would come up with hymns. Zinzendorf was said to have written 2,000 hymns. And of course, you can't do that if you sit down and compose them with careful thought. You do that when you stand up and kind of start leading off impromptu and somebody's smart enough to write down what you're singing. They practiced foot washing and love feasts and kiss of peace. They would be like the Church of the Brethren in these things. But they also cast the casting of lots to decide most of their more difficult questions. Most importantly, they assigned prayer rotations in the church so that different people were signed up for different hours, different times around the clock. So that 24 hours around the clock, there was always some, I think it was more than one, it would be a group of people. There was always a group of people who were praying. This prayer rotation remained unbroken for 100 years. It's called the 100-year prayer meeting. That is something admirable that we can laud this group for, isn't it? Their devotion to prayer. The Moravians, however, were most noted for their missions. Not what they did in their communities, not Herne Hut, not their church life. Most of that was not something to be emulated. But what they are to be emulated and admired for is their mission work. In 1731, Zinzendorf would make a state visit to Copenhagen in Denmark. And while he was there, the missionary Aged from Greenland had 2 Eskimos with him. And there was also a slave named Thomas from the Caribbean who was present for whatever reason there in the court of the king. And Zinzendorf heard their stories. He heard the Eskimos talk about how the mission, the Danish mission in Greenland had failed and was shutting down. And they were sad because they needed the gospel. And the African slave from the Caribbean was told him about the terrible condition of the slaves there and how they also needed the gospel. And so he took both the Eskimos and the slave back with him to Herne Hut, and they spoke to the church. And the church was just smitten, overwhelmed by the testimony of these men. And the church decided that its identity from now on would be as a missionary church. They were going to do something about it. In the first 25 years, the Herrnhut community sent out 18 missionaries, which was more than all other Protestants combined in the first 200 years of Protestantism. Think about that. This little group, we would consider a cult if they were alive today and did the things that they did today, sent out more missionaries than every other Protestant group combined. Even from groups that have a lot of warts on them, you can see some things that, you know, they get some things right sometimes. And this was something they got very well. They did very well. Dober Nishman went to St. Thomas. Some others went to Greenland. Spangenberg went to Georgia, which was wilderness at that time. David Seisberger was a very famous missionary to the American Indians. Another went to the Hottentots of South Africa. They mostly focused on uncivilized people, not major people groups, but more uncivilized groups. Now, a missionary, they said, must be a man who felt within him an irresistible call, a man who loathed the lusts of the world, who burned with love to Christ, who was approved by all his brethren, and whose face shone with the light of a divine joy. That was the qualifications to be a missionary. However, they still practiced the casting of lots. So if you wanted to go to this country, we needed to cast a lot to decide whether that's where you're going to go. So when you hear later on about John Wesley casting lots and then sending a letter to Whitfield in America saying, you need to stop preaching in America because I cast lots and God says you shouldn't be there, we laugh at that and think, Wesley, where are you getting that from? He was just being faithful to his own heritage. Wesley would be heavily influenced by the Moravians. The Moravians had practiced that tradition. The Moravian missionaries would campaign against slavery in the Caribbean, cruelty. They would campaign against the treatment of the Hottentots in South Africa by the Boers, Dutch Boers. I don't know if it was the Dutch Boers at that time. Whoever was there from Europe. They would build schools, translate the Bible. They taught people to read, organize churches that emphasized holy living. A very broad missionary view of what missionaries were to be about doing. They were also forbidden to work where other Christian groups were working. They were not to proselytize other denominations. They were to preach amongst those who had never heard the name of Christ. In their first 130 years, they had 100,000 members. This is, I didn't mention, they became known as the Moravians because that's ethnically where what most of them were. They were from the territory of Moravia. That's what they became. They didn't call themselves that, but that's what they became known as. The Moravian Church would send out or would have 100 members, 100,000 members. They would have 41 active missions, and they would have almost 1,200 active missionaries. That's a higher percentage of missionaries to members than any group that I know of. Well, the later years of the Moravian Church were not so good. For about 15 years, they were expelled from Zinzendorf was expelled from his own land. Everybody had to leave. The political rulers came down again upon them. They were exiled in a place called Marienborn. There was also a castle there that they holed themselves up in, where Zinzendorf would establish something he called the Warrior Band. And it was sort of like a military missionary headquarters. They really organized it like this was the headquarters for this major worldwide war. And they would train missionaries, and they would bring missionary reports, and they would teach biblical exegesis, and they would, it had a very military atmosphere, but it was aimed at the mission. It was aimed at missions. Zinzendorf finally came to the conclusion after many years of thinking that the Herrnhutters, the Moravians, should be Lutherans in terms of their church affiliation. Zinzendorf finally came to the conclusion that that was not the best. The best was, in fact, allow them to become their own denomination formally. And so Zinzendorf sought a consecration, and he himself was consecrated as a bishop, and they received political and religious recognition by the Lutheran Church as a separate church, independent of Lutheranism. They went through a period in the late 40s called the Sifting Time, and it was a dark, very, very dark period for the Moravians in Herrnhut, not the missions that were out throughout the world, but the Herrnhut, or not, they weren't Herrnhut, they were Marienborn. They got really weird. I mean, you might think, well, they already were very weird. Well, they got even weirder. They developed a very morbid attachment to the wounds of Christ. They wrote hymns that were kind of disgusting in the language that it would use. They went way overboard in their love theology, and it became inappropriate. Well, that didn't last long. It was an aberration. A fellow pietist by the name of Johann Albert Bengel, who was a moderate pietist, a scholarly one, would interact with Zinzendorf on this issue, and Zinzendorf would come to repentance, and he would bring his entire group to repentance, and they came out of this, and they repented of that, and that wasn't something that would continue to characterize them, but it was a dark period in their history. In 1750, the government gave them the authorized designation, the Evangelical Moravian Unity of the Brethren. Now, by this title, you can see that they were not seen as a Protestant group, even though they were Protestant in their doctrine. They were seen as a Hussite group. The Unity of the Brethren is the name of the ancient Hussite church. The Moravians in America had extensive work before the Revolutionary War. In 1740, I had already mentioned, Spangenberg had come to Georgia. He eventually made his way up to Pennsylvania and founded the town of Bethlehem. The Moravians worked extensively in all of the seven or eight of the 13 original colonies. They had extensive Indian missions, and they established four major settlements or communities, one of which is in Salem. Of course, you can go into Old Salem. I don't think Old Salem itself, the historic little area, is where they first settled. I think that was in Bethbara, but there in Salem, North Carolina, was one of their four major American settlements. They didn't grow very much, however. And the reason was is because they had a mentality that if you want to be one of us, you have to come live at one of our four settlements. Well, if you have that mentality, you can imagine that despite all the evangelistic work and all the missions work you're doing in the surrounding areas, you're not going to get too many people to join your group if they have to actually relocate and move to your little compound. And so the Moravian Church, as an identifiable community-based movement, never really grew. It kind of stagnated. And that's why we don't see them today as these groups. That's not to say that the Moravians aren't still around. They are. They had a huge impact upon Wesley and the Evangelical Awakening. I'll leave that to whoever teaches on Wesley, but simply wanted to emphasize that even though the Moravian Church has kind of fallen off the radar in terms of our view of what's important in Christianity today, which groups are the shakers and the movers, they left a lasting impact because it was through the Moravians that Wesley would come to Christ, and through the Moravians that Wesley would get a lot of his ideas. And Wesley was the primary, along with Whitfield and others, but Wesley was the primary instigator, the instrument that God used for the evangelical awakening that happened both in England and here in America. So we owe a lot to pietism to the Moravians in a more indirect fashion, but they awakened Wesley to the need for personal inner godliness that was lacking in the Anglican Church as well as in the Lutheran Church. And finally, the Moravians are still around. There's 825,000 members, mostly in Germany, America, and Tanzania. And yes, they're still doing missions today. Well, that's all I have. David, okay, David Scott is in the back with handouts. And what these are, as I mentioned earlier, are as I go through and think about, and I studied a lot more than I presented because I had 60 or 70 slides. All right, this was 29 slides. So I cut out a whole lot of material. And what I did with these handouts was to, in thinking through that material, what were my own impressions as to good and bad, as to the balances, where we need to find balance, where the pietists had something good to say and where they went wrong. And you might find it helpful to read through them and to reflect on those. And I didn't give a whole lot of thought as I wrote those down, so don't treat it as a confession of faith. Nonetheless, it's some thoughts that we can think about as we reflect upon what God did in the pietist movement. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have always been at work in your church. Thank you for not leaving us. Thank you for fulfilling that promise that your son Jesus would be with us even to the end of the age. We thank you, Father, that even now, 2,000 years from the founding of the church is still here, and it's strong, and it's growing, and it's around this world. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the obvious evidence of your power, of your reality, of the truthfulness of your promises. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to learn from the history of the church. Help us, Lord, to not repeat the errors that were committed by those who have gone before us. Help us, Lord, to emulate the things that people who went before us did better than we are doing. Help us, Lord, to to be edified and profited as much as possible by this rich resource that you have given us in being able to look back and stand upon the shoulders of those who've gone before us and have learned things the hard way. We do ask, Lord, that you would that you would bless us as a church. Give us, Lord, an even greater zeal for an earnest inner godliness. Help us to be balanced in our pursuit of it. But Lord, make us zealous. Make us real. Make us authentic. Make us, Lord, to be those who are sold out in our discipleship for Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.